But this week we continue that theme of what it means to live as God's children, what it means to live in the light rather than in the darkness. And Paul has some very specific words that he's going to share with us about what that means. I want to start in the first verse of chapter 5, although our pericope starts at the third verse. Let's go to the, here we are, good, on the right slide here. So it says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And then in verse 3 it says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Paul was speaking to a culture that was inundated with sexual immorality, and so Paul has some very specific words that he leads us toward in teaching us how to live good and upright lives in a world that has gone mad. I start with these words, be imitators of God, therefore as dearly loved children, because we need to focus on these words first and foremost as dearly loved children. And the reason is that more than any other topic of ethics or morality, this is the one that people most often want to argue with God about. More than any other topic, any other Christian virtue, this is the one that people want to argue with God about. But as dearly loved children of God, we don't have to argue with God. We can trust that what he says is right. As dear children that trust their Father in heaven, we can know that God knows what's right. And the idea here is that, you see, God made the body, fearfully and wonderfully made. God loved the body so much that he sent his Son in a body, who lived in a body, who served us in a body, who suffered in a body, who died in a body, who was raised on the third day in a body, and then your bodies were baptized into the body of Christ. And the great hope of every Christian is that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells within our bodies and will raise our bodies from the dead on the last day. And since that is true, you can trust what God has to say about the proper use of the body as dearly loved children. We don't have to argue with God. We can trust him. But among you there must be not even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. And Paul's going to kind of take this thought down through the rest of the pericope and show how this is comprehensive. It has to do with our speech. It has to do with what we think about, what we watch, what we look at, what we participate in. But God has a better plan. God's clear plan for sexuality is this. It's one man, one woman, united in marriage, and that's the place where the blessing and the gift of sexuality is experienced and used to God's proper ends. And anything outside of that would be outside of God's proper limits or boundaries. There's also the gift of singleness, or what we call chastity or celibacy, and that's a good thing. In fact, many in the New Testament and in the church, and even now, have been given that gift. Not all have that gift, and so God has given us the gift and the blessing of marriage. And I feel the need to just be clear, because there's so many cultural voices that are saying the opposite. And so if you just imagine that, let's say that you spend 10, 15, 20 hours a week absorbing media, you know, listening to top 40 music or watching whatever on TV, but we spend maybe 0 to 1 hour in the scriptures during the week, apart from Sunday morning, what voice is the loudest? And what's going to shape our view of what's right and proper? C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says that God did not create anything evil. God did not create anything evil. Everything that God has created is good. Our entire bodies, ourselves, the whole thing. It's just that we take what is good and we use it in the wrong amount, at the wrong time, and in the wrong way. And the reason that the New Testament has such a high ethic, a high level of morality, high expectations about the gift of sexuality is because it's so sacred, right? It's such a high sacred thing And the more sacred a gift is, the more potential there is to use it in wrong ways. The more good a gift is, the more potential there is to use it in destructive ways. So this is not my... In a sense, it's easy to talk about this because it's not my opinion. It's not Pastor Randall's opinion. It's not our church body's opinion. But rather, it is the clear teaching of the Old Testament, the New Testament, Jesus, Paul, the early church, everything in between up to the church now. And if you talk with any church that believes in the scriptures, it's the same thing. So to argue with God's clear teaching or to ignore his clear teaching is not arguing with anybody except God. But as dearly loved children, we don't have to argue with God because we can trust him that he knows what is right and what is best. Next slide, we have here a picture of the Temple of Artemis, and apparently this was a very amazing structure back in the day. It was one of the seven wonders of the world, and it was built, I think, in like the 4th century B.C., but it was destroyed by a fire, I believe, and then it was rebuilt. Let's go back, man. So there you have the Temple of Artemis, very impressive structure. And it was at the center of the Ephesian culture. So you know, you go down to New York City, if you go to Times Square, if you stand in Times Square and you take note of all the billboards and screens around you, you will see immediately what is important. What is important and held dear and worshipped by 21st century modern American people. It's right there. That's what we worship. Good gifts that are often misused and put in place of God, that's what we worship. And in the same way, if you were to go to Ephesus and stand and look at the Temple of Artemis, you can't miss it. That's what people worship. And it was sort of the custom of first century pagan worship that sexual immorality would be included with the worship of false gods or pagan deities. It's just kind of it's the way things went. So can you imagine the incredible cultural pressure and temptation that faced these Ephesian Christians? You know, they were darkness and now they're light. They were away from God and now they're with God. They were once not a people and now they are a people of God, joined to the one body of Christ through their baptism, and they've been called to live a new life. But when they got baptized, did the Temple of Artemis go away? No, still there. And there was enormous cultural pressure for the Ephesian Christians. That's why Paul speaks so openly and plainly about what God's plan and purposes are. There was this continual temptation at the center of culture that this is good for you, this is normal, this is God. See, there's a connection here between immorality and idolatry. It's kind of a slippery slope because it all involves the worship of something. All right, let's go to the second slide. So the Temple of Artemis is still, to some degree, standing. You could go see it today. And the question is, does it still stand today? Well, yeah. Today's culture really isn't all that different. The sociologist Ernest Becker, in his book, The Denial of Death, examine the various ways that modern secular people deal with the absence of God in their lives. And there's many ways, but one of those ways is through sexuality. Instead of being a blessing from God with good boundaries, with good purposes, it becomes God. It becomes ultimate. I mean, if you listen closely to top 40 music, if you watch about 5 minutes of TV, or you see the billboards as you drive, you'll see that this is no longer a good gift. It's ultimate. It's for people, it's God. And the message of culture is still that this is good for you. This is normal. This is healthy. Boundaries are bad. Limits are unreasonable. Do what feels good. Follow your heart. But what if culture is wrong? What if it's dead wrong? So let's just imagine that you've had some some heart issues, and you know that you have kind of a predisposition towards heart issues, and so you go to the doctor, and you know that when you go to the doctor, you're not really going to like what you hear, because your doctor is going to tell you, eat vegetables, exercise, low stress, sleep enough, drink water, don't eat fat, sugar, salt, those kinds of things. And the problem is that you really love donuts and you love bacon and big gulps, you know, those big, like, unreasonable amounts of soda that you get from 7-Eleven. That's just what you like. That's your diet. You just like those things. And you know it's bad for you, but you like it. And you go to your doctor and you say to your doctor, look, I know I need to eat healthy. I know I need to do all these things. And your doctor surprises you by saying, no, it's fine. Big gulps are fine. Bacon, donuts, it's fine. No big deal. Because it would be unreasonable and unhealthy for you to ever deny a desire that you have. So just do it. And you think, wow, I've got the perfect doctor. But do you? Because if you do that, it will kill you. That is medical malpractice, right? What if culture's wrong? And in the same way, you know, see, Paul is telling us this. He's very clear on this because Paul's not a bad doctor. Paul's a good doctor. He cares for our souls because he knows Jesus. He's speaking on behalf of Jesus, and Jesus cares for our souls. Let's go to the next slide. This is interesting, right? Because this wouldn't make it in a magazine today. We know better. But there was a time when people believed that, you know, smoking cigarettes is not necessarily bad for your health. And here you have more doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarette. So here you have a medical professional saying, it's okay to smoke, it relieves stress, and, you know, it's fine. But we saw the consequences, and we have a Surgeon General who kind of, you know, put the labels on the packages that said, this is not good. I'm just wondering if maybe like in 40 or 50 years, our culture is going to wake up and say, we were really wrong about that, and God was right. Maybe not. But see, just because culture says that something's good doesn't mean that it is. And the voice of culture is so strong, it's so strong, it says, do this, this is good, this is normal, this is healthy, this is... No. Let's go to the next slide. So then Paul's going to continue this thought. He's going to talk about our speech. He says, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So Paul's speaking comprehensively here. He's saying that this isn't just a matter of what you do, but it's about your speech, it's about what you listen to, it's about what you look at. Paul's saying that because God's gifts are so sacred, that we should use them with honor in every way. Next verse. Verses 5 through 6, Paul says, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Those are heavy words, but Paul isn't speaking them because he's trying to hurt us. He's speaking those words because he's a good doctor. Paul's speaking those words because he doesn't want to deceive us. He knows that there's voices in the culture of both Ephesus and today that are out there to deceive us and to lead us astray. But Paul is a good doctor, so he's going to tell us the truth. Maybe you're hearing what Paul says and you're disagreeing and you're saying, yeah, I know, but. That's true, but. Or, that might be what the church teaches, but that's not what I personally believe. Or, that kind of makes sense, but I'm going to still do things my way. And you're in a dangerous place. Very dangerous place. Incredibly dangerous. And I'd say the same thing about gossip or about pride or about, you know, anything else, that if we're comfortable in that, it's a dangerous place to be. And Paul would say to you the same thing that he says in later verses in our text today. Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. But perhaps you're realizing, whoa, I've been wrong on this. I've been arguing with God. I'm sorry. God, have mercy on me. You're forgiven. You're forgiven in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And maybe Paul's words open up old wounds for you and you're reminded of past failures, but do not agonize over what Jesus died to release you from. Your past is buried with Jesus. Let's be clear on that. Your past, your sins, whatever they were, whatever it was, it died when Jesus died, and it was placed in the tomb with Jesus when he was buried. And that is the only place in the universe that God the Father will never look. Your sins are buried with Jesus, and they'll never come out. And maybe you're struggling. Stay in the battle. The battle that you are engaged in between the spirit and the sinful nature, between the old person and the new person, is a sure and certain sign that you are not dead in your sins and trespasses, but you are alive in Christ. Because those who are dead in their sins and trespasses do not strive against sin, they just go along with it. You've been made alive in Christ. And no matter how many times you fall down, know that Jesus does not condemn you, but he reaches out a nail-scarred hand and lifts you up and gives you the strength and the identity and the resources to go and to sin no more. And no matter how many times you fall, that hand will still be reached out to grab you, to pull you up. Your sin and your failure is not your identity, Jesus is. Remember, we talked about that last week. Your baptism is your identity. It's who you are. We move on to verses 7 through 8. Paul says, therefore, do not be partners with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light, and the Lord live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. See, Paul's saying that this isn't who you are. You were darkness, but now you're light. So live as children of light. This is no longer your identity. Jesus is your identity. And he is the light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So because you're not in darkness anymore, live as children of light. And find out what pleases the Lord. The Holy Spirit within us leads us to ask that question daily. What pleases God? Not what can I get away with, or what can I do and have it still be acceptable. No, it's what pleases the Lord. What is pleasing to God? Next verses, 11 through 14. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. That's why in a culture that speaks so loudly, we have to be careful about what we listen to, what we watch, what we absorb, what we meditate on. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We have this beautiful picture of light. Light exposes in dark places. Light then convicts, but then light converts and makes new. It says, wake up. Move on to the next slide, verse 15. Many commentators think that this is now a baptismal liturgy. Paul's quoting a baptismal liturgy that would have been spoken at the baptism of each of these Christians. He says, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. So careful, not just kind of listless or just following whatever our desires are. He says, be careful then how you live, as unwise, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery or lack of self-control, but instead be filled with the Spirit. So really, idolatry is kind of the question here, because just like somebody might use sexuality to fill a hole, you know, of absence, of trying to replace God, people might use the gift of alcohol to replace God. So, for example, you know, Paul doesn't say that there's anything wrong with wine. For some people, the use of alcohol is not the best decision because of addictions or health concerns. But is there anything wrong with responsibly using alcohol? No. But Paul is telling us don't use it in the wrong way, in the wrong amount, at the wrong time. Because to overindulge would lead to lack of self-control. There's a connection here with idolatry as well, that we would end up making something that is a gift of God into God. Next slide, verse 19 through 20. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So Paul's not talking about, he's not just saying, don't do. Instead of just saying, don't do, Paul's saying, well, just do better things. And those better things are directed toward worship of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they didn't have organs or musical instruments back in the first century. They probably sang a cappella, so we're in solidarity, at least today, with the way they did things back then. But this gift of worship, it becomes the center of our life. Not just an extracurricular activity, but it becomes something that's central to who we are. It's part of our DNA as Christians that we worship God, that we give honor and glory to Him in our speech, in everything, joining together regularly in the body of Christ to join our voices in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, making music to God, giving thanks to Him for the blessing of who He is. So I end today with this thought, and the thought is this, is that God is not trying to limit us. God is not trying to take away our freedom. God is rather protecting our dignity and protecting our freedom by calling us to live in ways that make us free. Because to follow God's will, to follow His commandments, is freedom. It's not bondage. It's not to be, you know, locked up. It's freedom. In the same way that, you know, if you had a piano, and let's say that you didn't want to take musical lessons and you just wanted to be free, and so your musical, you know, your musical expression is just hitting the same keys over and over again in a very disordered way, that's not really beautiful and good. But if you have the discipline to learn the notes and to learn the structure and the musical theory, then you can do some really beautiful, amazing things in praise to God, living as a human creature. And so in the same way, we see that to follow God's law, to follow His plans, to follow His purposes, is a beautiful and a good thing to the praise of His glory. And it promotes human flourishing, it promotes the dignity of humanity, and it promotes freedom, because to live and to follow God is the most freeing thing that there is. Because it means that we are in union with the one who is freedom Himself. Amen.